And we are in week three of our series on Listen Up, Ears That Hear, using the really James 1:19, one of my favorite passages in scripture as kind of our foundation, our platform, our springboard for a series. Now, during this series, each week, we're going to be going through a letter that corresponds to the word listen, an acronym, LISTEN. Last week, we started by talking about look inside for your dirty filter. This week is I, and we're going to be talking about insight and what is going on behind the scenes. Now, if you've already been in one of our city groups, you know that we started the city groups, or actually toward the beginning of our city groups, we asked the question, if you wanted to give somebody a clue, I'm not wording this exactly the way that it was written on your paper, even though I wrote it, if you were going to give somebody a clue into understanding you, somebody who you met, you were going to give them a tip to be able to figure out who you are and to really, you know, get you. What would that be? What would the one thing you would want someone to know about you to help them really understand? And I hope the conversations and discussions were really good, were fun. There's city groups going on right now across the property here around the gym, and they're dealing with some of these questions as well. But what is it? What is it you tell somebody? You don't want people to judge you based on what they see on the outside, because the outside is deceptive. It can change. For example, this last week, I did something that I do every once in a while, and maybe have talked to you about it before, but I decided to quit caffeine this week. And it wasn't because Joy told me my breath smelled like coffee last week. That's totally coincidental. But every once in a while, if I feel like I need to do something, like I have to do something, like maybe it's an addiction, which caffeine can be for me, I quit just to show myself that I can. And so this week, I got up on Monday this last week and told my wife, I'm quitting caffeine this week. And she said, oh no, because she knows what that means. She warned our pastors, our staff on Tuesdays. Again, they kind of know what that means. But my point is that if you were to run into me this week, particularly Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, and I mean literally like in a conversation or even like in traffic or at the store, one of the things I would want you to know is, and I should have had a t-shirt, I'm quitting caffeine this week, stand back, like one of those trucks that throws rocks off the top, you know, stay back 50 feet, if not any damage that you incur is your own responsibility. That's how I felt. That would be a good tip to have. It would be a nice thing for me to tell you, but nobody really knew. And so I had to monitor my own behavior. What's going on behind the scenes? Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And this is one of the keys. Now, today I'm going to be doing something a little different. And I hope you're ready for it, because we don't always, I mean, I try to change things up as I teach, you know, to you and we share scripture together. But this morning, for the first part of our time together, I'm going to just walk through a couple of verses and I'm going to explain them to you. And there's not a whole lot of application, but I want to teach you some scripture. And the reason is it's really very important. Have you ever asked somebody when you bump into them, hey, what you been up to? What have you been doing? What's been keeping you busy? How you been? And you want to know. You want them to tell you what they've been up to, what's been keeping them busy, how they've been. Sometimes if you really like somebody and you're like, man, we haven't seen each other in a while, maybe we should grab a cup of coffee. I want to find out what's going on with your family. I want to know where, you know, you show a little bit of interest and you want to know. You want details. You want the scoop. Well, pretend that you met Jesus, that you bumped into him. And you ask him the question, all right, hey, Jesus, I hadn't seen you in a year and a half or so. You know, I've heard a lot of things about you, but what have you been up to? And then you got an answer where Jesus was letting you know, or Matthew is letting you know, what Jesus has been up to specifically so that you kind of understand what his life might have looked like. Now, we get a lot of color. We get a lot of people's names. We get a lot of stories throughout the Gospels. But this gives you a good format or a good framework. And it's important for a couple reasons. One reason is it is in the middle of a transition in the book of Matthew. The first part of the book, Matthew chapter 1, all the way until Matthew chapter 9 toward the end, focuses on Jesus' miracle ministry. And Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles, and it took up about the first two-thirds of his ministry here on earth. Then there was a transition where he wasn't really doing as many miracles anymore, but he focused on discipling, on teaching, training, encouraging the disciples that he had gathered around him and was kind of teaching them about the kingdom, empowering them, encouraging them to take up the mantle and finish the work that Jesus started. And this is a transition scripture. This is starting like a new era. It's part two of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's motivating. It's context providing. And so I'm going to break it down for you. And if you don't like history and you don't like detail, then it'll be over quick, relatively quickly. But if you do, this will help you when you read other passages of scripture, understand the terms and what things might have been like when Jesus was here alive on earth. The Bible says, the book of Matthew says, Jesus went through all the towns and all the villages. Now, where did he go? It was Galilee. It was an area that wasn't very big. It was about 40 miles wide by about 70 miles long. And for us, that seems like we would cover that very easily in a morning. I mean, you can drive to Iowa City, you know, what is that, 100 miles or so and back, and you don't even think about it. But for Jesus to walk with an entourage, and I don't mean the kind of entourage that you see on TV, but I mean, he had a group with him. He at least had the disciples, possibly their families, people who were hanging around. It took forever to get anywhere. And so they traveled around a very densely populated Galilee, about 204 towns and villages that were probably made up of about 3 million people. And Jesus was moving throughout Galilee. That's what he was doing. So you start off hearing, okay, he's moving around. He's walking from place to place. We know that about Jesus. He went through all the towns and all of the villages. Now, the difference between towns and villages is only significant when you read other stories in scripture. The word towns would be better translated cities. And what that meant is they had an infrastructure. So there was a difference. It was like you go to Des Moines, you've got a Walmart and a freeway and a hospital. You get out into the country and you've got nothing, no infrastructure. For them, the sign of infrastructure was a wall around the city that showed that they had enough money and organization to defend themselves. And so that would have made a city back in Jesus' day. A village would have been a gathering of people where they just pitched their tents or made their huts, and they didn't have enough infrastructure or organization to have a wall. So there's a distinction here. And what it really means is Jesus was here for city folk and country folk, right? He was for the densely populated areas, but also for the people who lived in the one-stop light or one-stop sign towns, that he did not discriminate, that he was there for everyone. And that's what we see in this very first phrase, teaching in their synagogues. Now, synagogues are important and teaching is important. What happened in a synagogue was that they would read scripture. They would have somebody who would read scripture, and it was a Hebrew scripture, and they would read from the law and the prophets. The law is the Old Testament Mosaic law. Then they would read a passage from the prophets, which comes later in the Old Testament. But before that, they would have a time of praise. So when they started church, they would have a time of answered prayer and thank yous to God. Doesn't that sound good? I'm thankful today that I woke up this morning. I'm thankful that I woke up next to my wife. I'm thankful that I had a roof over my head. I'm thankful that I had transportation to church. I'm thankful that when I got here, I was able to see all of you guys. God has given us so much to be thankful for. And they would start church off by talking about what they were thankful for. Then somebody would say, amen. It was kind of like that would certify or symbolize they're moving from one period to the next. And then the next period, they would pray and they would ask for things and they would pray for God's will and pray for each other. And then after that was over, somebody would stand up and read out of Hebrew from the law and the prophets. And then somebody else would stand up and interpret or translate from the Hebrew into the Aramaic, because Aramaic was the spoken language. Hebrew was the language the Old Testament was written in. And then somebody else would stand up and they would teach. Now, the word teaching means they would go through and explain what the scriptures mean. Exegetical or expository preaching. Teaching. And it would have been anyone in the village that was certified. Now, originally, the Jews were supposed to go to church at the temple. And anybody who lived within 100 miles of the temple had to use the temple as the center of their religious life. But the Babylonians came. There was something called the Babylonian exile, lasted about 70 years. The Jews couldn't use the temple. And so they were able to just set up shop anywhere that they could in any little town that had at least 10 Jewish men. I told you there's information and a little detail here. So just stay with me. We're getting there. We're almost done. And I think it's important, and I think you'll see why. So if there were at least 10 men in the village or the town, they could have a synagogue. And a synagogue was basically a structure they would put together, usually by a river or on a hill, and it didn't have a roof. So they would have a roofless church. Not ruthless, roofless. And the reason that it had no roof was so that when they were in worship together, they could look up and they could praise God. And I guess they thought symbolically that it was a more direct link. There was no roof between them and the Lord. Now, if you think about it, the temple itself, if you've studied the temple, was mostly roofless also. So it makes sense. But the synagogues were allowed because the temple was unavailable. And so when Jesus was here, he would go from town to town or city to town or city to village, and he would teach in the synagogues. Now, the synagogue would let a person teach if they were a certified rabbi, if they were recognized as a teacher of the law, but they had something called freedom of the synagogue. And it was a custom where if you were visiting, if you're on vacation, if you're traveling through somewhere, like if somebody walked into our church this morning, let's say 15 minutes ago, and they said, "Hey, I'm a preacher from Florida. Give me the mic. I'm going to speak." I would say, no way, not a chance. I don't care. I mean, it would have to be a really unusual circumstance for me to do that. But in this day, you had to. It was a custom. And they figured if you were certified or authorized by another, you know, synagogue that you could, you know, you were probably okay. And it was called freedom of the synagogue. And so Jesus would just show up on Sundays when they would go, or on their Sunday, the Sabbath, when they would go to synagogue, and he would teach and he would explain scripture. And that was part of what he was up to. Now, they went to church on their Sunday and also two other times during the week for the purpose of praising God, of praying, of hearing the scripture read and hearing the scriptures taught. That's part of it. So he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom also. So he was teaching and proclaiming. Now, proclaiming is like the Sermon on the Mount, or in times in scripture, when you read about Jesus getting into a boat and being pushed off the shore and the crowds gathered and he began to teach and he would broadcast the message of who he was, of who God was, the good news of the kingdom. That was the public preaching of the word. So you have Jesus moving from little towns to big towns, villages to cities, however you want to look at it. You have Jesus going to the synagogues. You have him taking advantage of the customs of the day in the best possible way. And he was explaining the Old Testament scripture, both from Moses' law and from the prophets. And he also was proclaiming from like the sides of the streets, from the mountains, from the boats. And he was busy, but he was doing something else also. And this something else is something we read so much about in the Gospels, especially in Luke. He was healing every disease and every sickness. Now, you see that Jesus did heal, and he healed quite a bit. And when the Bible says every disease here, it doesn't mean that Jesus healed every single person who was sick, everyone with a disease, because we've seen times where Jesus seems to walk past people who are calling out for him, and for whatever reason, it wasn't God's will at that time for that person to be healed. But it specifically shows that he had the power, God has the power and the ability to heal every disease. And Jesus demonstrated that. That was one of the reasons he did miracles. I believe that God still has the power to heal. He doesn't always choose to. But that doesn't mean that we don't ask him. One of the reasons that Jesus healed and did miracles was to show that God had the power to be able to do it, which gave validity to his message. But it was also to show that God had the desire to do it. It showed the compassion and the heart of a savior, which stood in contrast to not just the religious leaders of the day, but of the people who weren't Jews. Their religions, their secular religions, and how awful the gods were that they worshiped. And so the takeaway here is that God, Jesus, God's Son, who was God, showed God's power and validated his message, but showed God's heart and validated his mission. And one of the ways he did that was healing. Now, there are different kinds of affliction that we have, right? Different kinds of disease. Some are external, some are sick. Even here, or maybe people in your family and your life are sick and they're suffering. And you're praying that they're healed, that they're praying that they're healed. And God sometimes does that. Sometimes he does it miraculously. Sometimes he does it through medicine. But there's a type of healing that God always promises. And this is the kind of healing that covers every illness, every infraction, every disease, even the ones that are just of the soul. That he promises to bring peace where there's a restless spirit. That he promises to give hope when there is a hopeless outlook and perspective on life. That he promises to give you joy when the circumstances of life just don't look like they're worth celebrating. That he promises you that you can experience his love even if you feel sometimes like he's far from you. And so when we go into our singing time, to our time of worship, we do something very intentionally here at Capital City Church. We have a prayer team here on my left and on my right, your left and your right. And they're here for a reason. They're here to pray with you for either burdens that you've come carrying today for yourself or your family or perhaps somebody else. So sometimes the ones we carry for other people are much more difficult to carry than the ones we have in our own lives. And there's just something about praying with somebody and sharing the burden. Not only is it biblical, but man, it's healthy. It's an accelerated path toward peace. And so we want to provide this opportunity for you. And we'll have a prayer team up here for you today. And you are free anytime during our singing to come and pray with them if you'd like to. And if not, I want you to know that we are praying for you. 30 years ago, a little more than 30 years ago, if I'm being totally transparent, but I don't like to think about getting old. I was in my first full-time church and I was a staff member. I was the pastor for college and young singles, and it was a church that had about 17 full-time staff members. And I got hired. I've been, you know, doing youth work and stuff, mostly part-time and working in a college and doing other things before then. And I got hired and I was out of my depth, way out of my depth. They hired me as one of their senior level staff members, and I had no experience to be that. Didn't really know how to operate a big budget, didn't know how to work with an assistant. I had no clue what I was doing, but I was having tons of fun. And so after the first year and a half, I mean, we had all sorts of events, we had all kinds of activities, we had all kinds of people coming and going, but I was driving the executive pastor absolutely nuts because I had no clue what I was doing. And so finally he pulled me into his office and he said, listen, most of what's going on is really, really good. But he said, I'm going to do something and you're not going to like it. Now, that's never the way you want to have a conversation with your boss, never the way you want it to start. So I'm like, all right, what? Now, this was back 30 years ago when the seven habits of highly effective people was a good, you know, that was like new and cutting edge and everybody was studying it. And, you know, now it's, you know, it's been around a while and it's still great stuff. But do you remember? And he said, you're going to go to a seminar. And I thought, well, maybe if a seminar is going to be in Florida or somewhere fun. And it was downtown Memphis. It wasn't fun at all. And he says, you're going to go to a 2-day seminar on the 7 habits for highly effective people. And you're not going to like it because it's going to be exactly what it sounds like. And you're going to take your day planner. Remember those? It was a Franklin Covey day planner or day timer and a Stephen Covey seminar. I think it was Stephen, not Franklin, that did the 7 habits. It's been 30 years. And I was supposed to fill out my day planner and it was massive, like a telephone book. It was just excruciating. But what he said to me is true, something that I learned and something that I'm grateful for. He said, if you don't learn this, you're never going to be effective in what you do. You got to do it. So let's just bite the bullet. So I went to the seminar. I remember it was as advertised. But if I remember correctly, the 5th habit of the 7 habits of highly effective people was to seek first to understand and then look to be understood. And that's pretty solid. And old Stephen Covey, I think, was a Mormon, so we had a bunch of different contrasting views, but there was truth that came out of those 7 habits. And that right there is biblical. And it's exactly what we're talking about today. How many of you want to be understood? And not judged? I mentioned this last week, I sort of hinted, but it's an important thing for us to talk about this week. That I think when Jesus views you, I don't think he sees you as all good or all bad, or all success and all failure. But sometimes we view ourselves like that. I view myself like that. I don't celebrate the wins. I always look at what I have left to do. If I accomplish a goal, it's like, great, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? I've been through the 7 habits 30 years ago. It's stuck. What's next? What's left over? What do I? And so I view myself that way. Sometimes I view my relationship with Joy that way. And it must be exceptionally difficult to be married to me sometimes. Maybe all the time. I don't know. But I was just driving the other day and I was thinking about Jesus being so gracious and loving and calling God the Abba Father, the good dad. I don't know what kind of dad you had. I have no idea. If you had a dad, I don't know. But I was thinking about a good parent and kids. And a good parent doesn't nitpick the behavior of their kids. You don't look at your kids, whether young or adults, and just focus on the things in their life that are out of line and the things they need to change and just harp on them and go, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. What you do is you focus on all the good that's in their life and where is the trajectory of their life heading? Where is the trajectory of their heart going? Who are they going to be at 40, not 24 or 14? Now, certainly there are things we have to do. There are parameters we have to set, rules we have to follow, because you don't want anybody to die or make any mistakes that life can't unmake. But in general, you know, a good parent's not a nitpicky, negative, judgmental, driving, piling on kind of a parent. But yet we view God that way sometimes. When I view my boys, I want to view them the same way that I view myself. And this is the reality of who I am, and it's the reality of who you are. I am both successful and a failure. I'm strong, but I'm also weak. I'm brave, but I'm also afraid. I'm smart, but I'm also kind of dumb. I'm not one thing or the other. I'm human, which makes me a mix of things. And to understand me, you have to know that mix. And every single one of us brings something different to the table, even as we sit right here in this room. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know whether you would consider it good or bad. I don't know if you had one parent or two parents or no parents. I don't know if they were abusive or supportive. I don't know if they told you the truth or filled your head with lies. I don't know if you have siblings that you loved or you hated or you were an only child. I don't have any idea what your experiences were, if you've been betrayed, if you've been encouraged, if you've been supported. I have no idea if you're a self-made person or if you had a lot of life handed to you. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what you're good at. I don't know what you're thinking about, but do you know the running narrative that you have in your head all the time? All of us have a running narrative in our heads all the time. So do the people closest to you. If you're married, your spouse wakes up with a running narrative in their head. Maybe you want to know, maybe you don't. But if we seek first to understand and then to be understood, then we want to know what that narrative is. Your kids, whether they be this big or this big, have a running narrative in their head. They have lies they believe. They have hopes. They have dreams. They have plans. They have thoughts. They're aware of their failures and also aware of their strengths and successes. And just because you look strong and just because you're successful, and just because you've been through stuff and you've survived and you've made it. Humans are a blend. We're a mix. And we're messy. And if you don't admit it, you're lying to yourself. But the thing about lying to yourself is you're the only one who believes it. Because the people around you see it and know it. And so Jesus is revealing his heart to the disciples. And it's a continuation of this passage. Let's finish it together. And he says here, when he saw the crowds, now when he saw the crowds, it was me and you he's talking about, you and I, which when I listen to the Lord for leadership, when I'm looking to him for leadership, I need to know the way he sees me. When I'm looking to others to learn, I need to know what's going on behind their scenes. When I look to others to listen to love, I need to make sure that I understand and don't just want to be understood, that I win relationships and not just arguments. When Jesus saw the crowd, he's talking about me and you. He's talking about us. He's talking about them. The crowd is an expansive, inclusive word. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, this is a word we've talked about a bunch, isn't it? Isn't this a word we've talked about a lot? Have you been with me? I've been here 8 years. And we've talked about this word so much. And there's a reason. One is that Jesus mentions it over and over and over again. And it's mentioned about Jesus over and over and over again in Mark chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 10 or 9, in Matthew chapter 18. I mean, over and over, there's stories. There's the story of the Good Samaritan where Jesus isn't talking about himself, but talking about a Samaritan who found a man left for dead. The priest and the rabbi moved to the other side of the road, but the Samaritan was moved with compassion. Jesus, when he heard John the Baptist died, he needed to go across a lake and needed some alone time to grieve. The crowd came running around the sides of the lake, hungry, harassed, and helpless. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 18, there's a story of a king who looked at a man who had a debt so big he couldn't pay it and threw himself on the mercy of the court. And it was said about this king that he had compassion, that he was moved. And what it means is that he was moved in his gut. I should have gone lower with that, Pat. Because the Jews, they thought, or they wrote, they believed that your emotion came from here, your belly, and your thinking came from here, your heart. I don't know what happened up here. I'm not sure. But if the Bible talks about the heart in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's talking about your thinker. If it's talking about the gut, oftentimes it's talking about your feeler. And so when Jesus says that he looked at the crowds, he was moved, he had compassion, it literally means that he physically reacted. Remember the first time that you fell in love? Flip-flops, butterflies, right? Remember the last time you got scared? Your stomach, right? I mean, we were moved. There's something powerful that there was a reaction. And it's because Jesus saw the crowd and they were probably a motley looking crew, right? As they were coming through, whatever they were coming through, may have been walking up the little trails in between the crops that they had cut so people could travel through private property. I mean, you had your physically suffering people. You had your lame and your blind and your weak and your sick and your old. And then you had your skeptics. And then you had your people who were hoping what Jesus said was true. But that word saw isn't talking about the outside. He doesn't judge you by your Sunday morning appearance, because if I judged you by your Sunday morning, I'd think you were doing pretty well. But remember, you're a success, an unbelievable success, but you're also a failure. Now, that sounds harsh, but there's something in your life that you're struggling with, something that you need victory in, something that you just can't quite get over. I know that. You're amazingly strong, but you're also weak. Over the course of my ministry, I've had a chance to connect and be friends with some of the bravest men in, as far as I'm concerned, our modern era. And do you know, I've never met one of them and talked to one of them and gotten to know one of them, even though they'd done amazing things, brave things, heroic things, that they weren't scared on some level at the same time? You're filled with hope, but also in your dark moments, hopeless. You get the point. I know you are because I am, and Jesus knew we are, and he knew they were, and so he was moved with compassion. And there was a reason, because they were harassed and helpless. Now, not just externally. He's not just looking at the body, although he healed people in their physical bodies oftentimes. He's looking at the inside. Harassed means bruised, beaten, and exhausted spiritually, that the circumstances of life have overwhelmed you. And sometimes it's the waves that come over and over and over and over. And I don't know how much time you've spent at the ocean, but every once in a while, if you're at the ocean, the waves of life, you know, they're coming in and you can manage them. But if you turn your back to the ocean, you're going to get a sneaker wave that's going to knock you flat. And you can be just as harassed and beaten down by circumstances if it's one big one or if it's a whole bunch of little ones. And sometimes we cause them ourselves. Sometimes they happen to us. Sometimes life just sort of seems to bring them our way. But the point here is that circumstances of life, the attrition of life, has beaten us up. And we're sort of teetering on the edge. And then helpless literally means thrown down. So it's like life comes along and pushes you off the cliff and you're laying at the bottom of the cliff and you can't get up, right? There you are. And in some ways, we don't relate to that because in some areas of life, that's not you. But in some areas of your life, it is you. And I know that because it's me. Harassed and helpless. The deck was stacked against them and there seemed to be no way to win. And he says, like sheep without a shepherd. Now the analogy here is so powerful to them, not to us. They had the Pharisees who said they were the shepherds of Israel and they were dirt bags. They were religious thugs. They wanted you to feel bad about yourself. They wanted to make up the rules so they could enforce the rules and they could decide who was good and who wasn't good. And Jesus said, they were harassed. We were harassed and helpless. The crowd was harassed and helpless, like sheep who had no shepherd. But in the book of John, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, the good one, the one who lays his life down for the sheep. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So this is a transition, remember? This is Jesus transitioning from one part of ministry, miracles. He still did a couple afterwards, but mainly miracles and big things, to discipleship, one-on-one. And he said to his disciples, there's a lot of work to do. The harvest is plentiful. And there aren't that many people who are willing to really see the world around them. Begins, by the way, with seeing ourselves in the way that God sees us. The beautiful part about the way God sees you is he knows all of these things I said about you, but he also sees you as the person he has in mind. And he has an extended hand. And he says, if you follow me, this is where we start, but that's where we're going to end up. And we're going to do it together. So when we listen to God for our leadership, if that's your perspective of who he is, we're on the right track. That's the perspective we need to have with the world around us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And this is what he says. He doesn't say, run out into the fields and go to work. He says, stop and pray, which is a great thing to do. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And the workers he was talking about were the ones he was talking to. The disciples and their families who in turn shared the truth, who shared the truth, and you and I are the recipients of the truth, and hopefully our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will be as well. So remember, this is how Jesus sees you. He has realistic expectations of who you are, and he knows your limitations. He sees your circumstances and he gets it. He gets it. Maybe you caused it yourself. Maybe life just seemed to throw it at you. But he gets it. But yet he's compassionate anyway. This is how we should see those closest to us. We should have realistic expectations. We should know they have limitations because we do too. We should be willing to see their circumstances. I want to share something with you that I didn't intend to share, but it's just bonus. You've heard it before. But one of the worst things we can do to somebody is assume that because we've been through something like they've been through, that we know what they're going through. Does that make sense? Because you may have gone through something similar to what they've gone through, but you've never been them going through it. So you don't really know. I mean, you may know in general what they're going through, but you don't really know because you've never been them. And to assume that you know is a way to categorize and summarily dismiss and never gets us to the point where we can really understand circumstances and limitations and arrive at compassion. Number three, the key to seeing the world around us is to be willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. I mean, what's going on behind the scenes? You want to listen and listen well? Give the benefit of the doubt freely. Rick cut me off in traffic, honked his horn. Maybe he's cutting out caffeine. Perhaps he's just a jerk and needs to learn better manners behind the wheel. But maybe he's cutting out caffeine and he's having a bad day. The benefit of the doubt, how hard is it? Maybe your wife didn't wake up in the morning with the desire and intention to make your life miserable. Hopefully she didn't. Hopefully you didn't wake up with that desire. But the running narrative in their head may be causing some conflict and confusion, and be willing to give the benefit of the doubt so that we can listen and hear well. Everything that someone else does makes sense to them in light of their circumstances and their past and who they want to be tomorrow. It may not make sense to you. You ever said, I don't have any idea why they did that? You ever hear yourself say that? I don't have any idea why they would have done that. And the key to that is you don't have any idea. Now, the behavior's separate, but the you don't have any idea is what I want you to carry over to point number two. Everything somebody believes makes sense to them based on their experiences of their past, the makeup of who they are, and all of those factors that we talked about. And it's easy to ignore or dismiss, but if everything that somebody believes makes sense to them and doesn't make sense to me, then what am I going to do about it? Because I want to see you like Jesus sees me. And I want to listen like Jesus hears me. And I want us to live our lives like followers of Christ. To where when he hands us that baton in the relay race of our spiritual continuum, the continuum of life, that we take it and run well. And that the people coming along behind us, they see the grace and the passion and the commitment that we ran with, but they've known our love. Father, thank you for my friends, and I just pray that as we close our time together, that you would allow a simple message like this that's familiar to us to land and land in the way that you want it to. We play games with ourselves, but impossible to fool the people around us and totally impossible to fool you. You know, but you love us anyway. You see us in our failure. You see us in our success and our strength, our weakness, our hope, our hopelessness. And you're moved with compassion that you extend a hand to help, not to hurt, that you don't want something from us, but everything for us. And that as we give more and more of ourselves to you, we understand and realize why you were asking us to do it in the first place. Let us see the world differently and let us hear the people in our lives well. Give us insight into what's going on behind the scenes. In Jesus' name, amen.